Morning, brothers and sisters. Just like to read a couple of verses before we get in to things. Luke chapter 2. And verse 49. Chapter 2 and verse 49. Middle of the verse, the Lord is speaking and he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And then in Revelation chapter 3, and in verse 2, this is Lord speaking to the church at Sardis. And I just want to do the last part of that verse where it says, "I have not found your works complete before God." Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning that you have given us a shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can lead us into all truth, and he can lead us into the perfection that you have planned for us. That even though, Lord, we may be lacking, he can lead us to the place where we're satisfying to you and are satisfied in what we have found in you. Lord, we ask today, Lord, that you'd open your word to us in a way that will draw us out to you. We don't ask that there'd be just wonderful things coming out of my mouth. But Lord, we're asking that you would speak to us in a way that goes deep into our hearts and our spirits and causes us to respond. Only you can do this, Lord. And we're asking that you'll do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse in Luke about being about my Father's business, about a little over a year ago, I was asked to speak at a retreat in San Diego, and the Lord gave me that verse, and he won't let me get away from it. And one of the reasons he won't let me get away from it is that verse in Revelation, "I haven't found your works complete." And I've been haunted about these things, and have been thinking, Lord, how can I accomplish these things? And I remember, you can look at things differently. You know, you can look at that verse in Revelation, and you can look at it as very negative. The Lord looking at you and scolding you, saying, "You're not complete." And that's the way I generally take things. I'm a very negative person. Matter of fact, I thrive on negativity. You can ask the coaches that I played with. I liked it when coaches were negative because it meant improving. Boy, but you know, as I've gotten older, it's hard to take. It's hard to take when you know that you're coming up short. And so if I look at this as negative, this can be very crushing. Because I don't think I have that much longer to go. I'm not in my 20s anymore. I'm not a spring chicken. And maybe I'll last till how Stephen's last, unless the Lord's come back. But, you know, I'm past my prime. And yet this is a word of the Lord to me. "I haven't found your works complete." Now, I can look at it negative, or I can take it as a word that God is desiring to do something. God is desiring to do something in my life. And therefore is seeking that response for me, that instead of saying, Lord, I'm past my prime, looks to God and says, all I can do is give you myself because I can't do anything else. So that's basically, that's my testimony right now. Doesn't sound too great, but that's where I'm at. I'll just be real, frankly honest. Now, I've really had on my heart in the last, for about the last year, to speak out of three different books. I'd like to look at 2 Timothy, I'd like to look at 2 Peter, and I'd like to look at the first book of John. And I'd like to do these because these were the last books, these are the last letters written by these great apostles before they died. And the reason why I wanted to look at them was because, you know, here, what would be the last thing that they would want to tell us? What is it, you know, if they know they're going to be with the Lord, what were the last things? It must be important to them. Lord, before I go, let me give these folks something before I go that will encourage them and keep them on track. And in a way, you can look at that as also being, you know, it's a transitioning time. And I remember a couple of years ago in Toronto, Dana gave some ministry on transition men. And in looking at people who are transitioning, you know, the one generation is passing the torch to the other. And I thought about that, and Dana used some examples, and he especially used Joshua. But you know, I can't relate to Joshua. I just can't relate, because Joshua was a man of war. I'm a man of peace. You know, I grew up in the 60s. So I really can't relate. You know, Joshua was a strong guy. And I'm not. Joshua was a man of men. My best relationship in my family was with my mother. And so, unlike Jacob, I'm a smooth man. Okay? So it's really hard for me to relate to Joshua, even though it's spiritually we can. But just in the image of Joshua, it's hard for me. But Timothy, I can relate to. And you know, it's a real interesting looking at Timothy. Timothy was called. Timothy was called of God. And I can relate with that. We've all been called into this life. We've all been called to a purpose. So I can relate with that. Timothy was gifted. We have all been given a gift. All right? Some are not the same gifts as others, but we've all been given a gift. So in that way, we can relate, called and gifted by God. Timothy was a sickly, weak person. You know, Paul talks to Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. He was sickly, he was weak. And you know, we could say that in the outer man. Now, I'm not sickly and weak in the outer man, but I'll tell you, it's the inner man that counts. God doesn't look on the outside. And I can look at my inside and I can say I'm sickly and weak. Timothy was timid. And I can relate with that. Just afraid, not confident. Worried about, you know, how are these going to happen? And it's real interesting to me that here Paul, in his letter to Timothy, is passing on the torch to this one who is sickly and weak and timid. And you might think, like, Paul, what's wrong with you? Has your old age got to you? Are you just become sentimental? No, because here in the book of 2 Timothy, In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, the reason why he's able to pass this on is because he says, I know who I believe in. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. So Paul is doing something that in natural ways it just does not seem right. But what God is doing is the right thing to do in passing it on. And so another thing about Timothy. Okay, Timothy at this writing has been in Ephesus. Okay? And Paul had given him charge over there in Ephesus. And what most people say about Ephesus is that Paul committed the greatest revelation that he had to the Ephesians. And so here, Timothy is in a situation with people who know these deep mysteries and is asked to be in a place where he's ministering to those people. And you know something? It's real interesting also. If you look on a map, it's not that far from Ephesus to Laodicea. And I want to use that in a spiritual way. It's not so far from Ephesus to Laodicea. Because Ephesus was a place where they knew, where they challenged those who said they were apostles and weren't. And we know that in that great knowledge that they had, all of a sudden the love of God began to wane. And it's when the love of God in your heart begins to wane that pretty soon you become satisfied with who you are and what you've done. And all of a sudden we find the Lord on the outside knocking to come in. Okay? It's not that far. Now, Timothy, what kind of a footing does Paul start Timothy out on? We're going to read a few verses and then I will talk. I'm not really going to give a verse-by-verse account of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, but there are just some things that have struck me that the Lord has been speaking to me. And so I'm not preaching at you. I'm more kind of sharing what the Lord's been speaking to me. And 2 Timothy starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which was in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. You know, Paul starts out with Timothy by putting him on very, very good ground. And I think that any time the Lord speaks with us, especially if it's reproving, okay, or even calling us to repentance, he puts us on good ground first. All right? And there's just a few things that I want to look at. In making this, in Paul, the first thing Paul wants to do in the last letter that he writes is the first thing he says to Timothy is, beloved son, you are beloved. Okay, to Paul, Timothy was beloved. If you remember the history back in Acts when he came to Lystra and he found Timothy and Timothy got saved, and later Paul was so taken with this young man that he took him out on his missionary journeys with him. And Timothy responded well to Paul. because he kept following him. He was with Paul all the time. And so much so that Paul could say in Philippians that I have no one else to send to you because Timothy has his heart for you. So as Timothy has been loved, okay, Timothy loves back. But the whole thing about this is our standing. Now here Paul is saying to Timothy, you are a beloved son. Actually, I think it says beloved child. Okay, you are beloved. And if we look at the word beloved, that's the same word that is used by our Father when Jesus was baptized. And he said, this is my beloved son. It's the same word, beloved. It's the same word when he said it when he was telling Peter and James and John how satisfied he was with his son on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Hear him. You know what it means to be beloved, if you're beloved? And I know these are kind of old, quaint words because, you know, we don't use these anymore. Except the older people. Okay? And I put that even past myself, although I did find myself saying that once this year. I mean, it just, and I was taken back. I go, I can't believe I said that. Beloved means to be dear. You know, we start letters, dear so-and-so. Stuff. You know what dear means? It means you are so close. You have such an affection for the one you're calling dear. It's a very affectionate term. You know, and it doesn't mean that just because a person is dear, they cannot be reproved, or they cannot be rebuked, or they cannot be called to repentance. But it's because they are dear that those things can happen. It's because you are dear that you may be disciplined. It's because you are dear you might be called to repentance. And I think sometimes, you know, we've been hearing a lot about we need to repent. But we have to understand that repentance in the heart of God, when God calls us to repent, it's because he loves us so much. Because we're beloved. And it's that that we are to respond to. You know, when he calls us to repent, it's not because he wants to judge us. I always think of John the Baptist when he was calling to repent and he says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, that's how I look at repentance. But you know something, really? When God's calling us to repent, it's because he loves us. And because he wants to bring us back to a place where we should be. And that's why when the ministry of John the Baptist started, and even the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the words were repent. Let's get back because I love you. You've gotten off the path. So the first word to Timothy is, you're my beloved. Now that is a hard concept. And when Ernie Heil was here and he talked about love and he talked about allowing God to love us, that is really a tough deal for us. You know, it is. Because we find ourselves in the eyes of God unlovable. Not in the eyes of other men. I can be very lovable to other people. I think other people even think I'm lovable. But when I come and when I'm before the Lord, you know, sometimes I just go, Lord, how can you even look at me? How can you do that? How can you even have me? Why don't you just blot me off the face of the earth? Now, that's me. I don't know what you're like. But sometimes I think that we're all feeling that we're just the most miserable. You know, and that the Lord could almost has contempt for us. But brothers and sisters, we're beloved. And I think some of us have to have our minds transformed by the Word to know that we're beloved. You know, the priests in the Old Testament, they wore a little something on their hat or on them that said, "Holiness to the Lord." I think that some of us need to start wearing a little placard on ourselves that says, "Beloved of the Lord." Just as a reminder. You know, how many of you know, I remember when I was a carpenter in a job that I really hated. That I would wake up, and when I saw that it wasn't raining, because I did foundations, and if it rained, the trenches filled up and you couldn't work. And if the sun was shining, I remember waking up and just going, "Oh, crud." Because I just didn't like it. But you know, sometimes I wonder how many of us wake up and the first thing we think about is, "I'm still me. I'm just still me." We need to see that we're beloved. I'm not saying we don't need to see the, you know, as if it's just a say, "I'm covering up the stuff that's wrong with me." I'm not saying that. There's stuff wrong with me. But in spite of the stuff wrong with me, and the Lord's not going to wink at it because He loves us too much. But despite that, to know that we're beloved and to wake up and say, "Lord, I thank you that this morning as I wake, you love me and I can count on that through the day." You know, I think that will have an effect on our life that is tremendously freeing. I want to share a song with you. Okay, I know. I like to share hymns. It's in your hymn book. I think it's 590. Okay. And it's written by a person named W. Robinson. And there's a couple of words in my version that are a little different than yours. But listen to this. "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace to know that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so." In other words, you have taught me that you love me. This is so. This is true. "Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. And a love which cannot cease. I'm his and he is mine." Now, because you know this, heaven above is softer blue. Your whole demeanor, your whole outlook on life changes. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I'm his and he's mine. Now this is a wonderful one. "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine." You know, just to know. Don't you remember the first time that you knew that God loved you? You know, for some of you guys that were raised in a Christian family, that's a hard thing. Because it almost seems like, you know, you've always known that God loves you. And it's almost become that's, you're so hard to that, you know, you don't somehow understand. It doesn't mean the same thing to those of us who were in the world before we got saved. Oh man, I can remember vividly the first time I really realized that God loved me. You know, and I was raised in the Catholic Church. I always saw Jesus on the cross there. I knew he died for me. But to realize that the death was to bring me to him, to bring me to the Father so that the Father could love me. Oh. I can't tell you how wonderful that was and what light came into me at that moment. Now, brothers and sisters, it's for us also to know. Paul says the first thing to Timothy, you're beloved. You know, it's almost, I think, you know, Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, remember he had that coat of many colors? And that was a sign of what? It was a sign of Jacob's love to him. And remember how his brothers ripped it off him? Okay? But you know something? All the time Joseph was in Egypt, when he first made himself, well, when his brothers first came to him, you know what's the first question he asked them? How's my father? And then when he made himself known to him, you know what the first thing he said? Is my father still alive? Why did he ask that? It's because he knew his father loved him. You know, even the prodigal was beloved of his father. Even the prodigal was beloved. And we can say he did everything. I'm not saying we should go out and do this, but I'm just saying to you, how great is the love of God for us? I think we read last time, what can separate you from the love of God? What's the answer? I think the only thing that can separate you is an unrepentant heart. I think that's the only thing. Because that way you won't accept God's love for you. That's the only thing. Because he's made provision for your sin. So, the first statement to Timothy, this weak brother, this timid brother, is you're beloved. And you must remember that above all things. First things first, you are beloved. You know something? Now this is Paul. Now I've been talking about God loving us, but this is Paul to Timothy. I never see Paul as a very affectionate man. You know, I just don't see him as that kind of touchy-feely like guy. Oh, Timothy, come here, let me give you a hug. You kind of think of like him saying, well, did you memorize those verses? Incidentally, did you know that you're buried with Christ? And, you know, that's the way I look at Paul. I mean, after all, didn't he chase Mark away? I really think he did. I think it was his harshness on Mark that drove him away. But even in 2 Timothy, we see that Paul softened quite a bit. Mark is useful to me. Secondly, in verse 3, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. It is a wonderful thing to know that you're being prayed for. You know, it is. Somebody called me last night and said, I know you're speaking tomorrow, so long as you know we're praying for you. What an encouragement. You know, what a nice encouragement to know. I remember that when I was in California and when Floyd police first started going up to the Bay Area, he would never go up without first saying, brothers, I feel that the Lord's, you know, calling me up here to do this. What do you say? Will you be with me? Will you pray for me? Okay? It's a big thing to be prayed for. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be prayed for by the saints. But you know something? There's someone greater than the saints that's praying for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it talks about the Lord Jesus. And see, we don't know how great, how big the ministry of the Lord Jesus is. I mean, we look at him as coming to earth and living before the Father and offering up his life, the greatest sacrifice ever given. Son of God offering up his life for sinners like us. And many people look at that as being the end of his ministry. But no, another part of it, he was raised from the dead. Okay? And ascended on high. Now, a lot of people will think that, you know, he's up, what's it say in the, sit down until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we look at Jesus and we think of Jesus just sitting up in heaven, waiting for the Father to give him an ottoman. Okay? But no, he still ministers. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, it says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He makes intercession for us. He prays for us. You know, that is a, to me, that's a wonderful thing. And then you might think, now, like, how does he pray for us? You ever think about how the Lord prays? Because, you know, the Lord, the Father hears his prayer. You think about that. So how does he pray for us? There's only I can only think of one way that the Lord prays for us. It shows us one time that he really makes a kind of an intercessory prayer, a high priestly prayer. And that's in John chapter 17. If you'll turn to John chapter 17, most commentators will call this the great high priestly prayer. And this is how he prays for us. If we go all the way down to verse 9. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in them in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That means who? That means you and me. That they may be one as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, but you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, when you look at that prayer, there's a couple things that stood out to me. First of all, in verse 9, he owns us. He owns us as his. He's not ashamed to say that we're his before his Father. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, geez, look at this motley crew. Speckled sheep. No, he owns us. They're mine. You gave them to me. And I'm bringing them back to you. They're yours. God, the Godhead, owns us as its own. That's a wonderful thing. Secondly, verse 11, he says, keep them. Now, keep them means preserve them. All right? Don't let them, like a shepherd, don't let them go this way or that way. Watch them. Keep them. Father, keep them. Because they have a tendency to stray. So keep them. Now, notice in the keep them, it's not keep them from trials. Matter of fact, he says, I'm not praying that you should take them out of the world. And I look at the high priestly prayers. You look at when in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was talking to Peter and saying, you're going to deny me. And Peter's going, oh, no, I'm not. And he says, Peter, yeah, are you going to deny me three times? But then he says, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. He didn't say, I pray for you that you don't deny me. But I pray for you that your faith fails not. When you go through all the stuff you go through. And brothers and sisters, we will go through stuff where we are denying the Lord. We are denying not maybe his name to others, but we're denying his claim to us in our very lives. By living in lives the way we want to live them. And we're denying him. But he says, you know, when you're recovered, strengthen your brothers. You know, that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered. And we've been studying 2 Peter, right? 1 and 2 Peter. What's Peter doing? He's building up his brothers. Prayer's answered. The power of the prayer of the Son of God. This is no light thing that Jesus makes intercession for us before the Father. You know, we might think, oh, woe is me. This is no light thing. This is God himself praying for us. Keep them from, actually, it doesn't say the evil one. It says keep them from the evil. Look at the evil in the world. Much more now that we're in the computer age, isn't there? Boy, there is no stopping things. What you can get away with without anybody knowing. And then getting so entangled in it that you can't get out. His prayer is keep them from the evil. And if that means getting caught in the evil, that prayer is answered. Because when you get caught in the evil after you're brought into the light about it, thank God you can find forgiveness and restoration. But while you're hiding it, you're living a lie. So he says, keep them from the evil. Sanctify them. Set them apart for what you want for them, for what you have in your kingdom. Set them apart for your purposes. This is his prayer. I see where they're at right now. Oh, Lord, set them apart. In your providence, in your working, in the circumstances of their life, set them apart. Bring them to the place where they know your purpose for them. They respond to you, and you're calling them into that purpose. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that's a lot of times, where does revelation come from? It comes from the Word of God. If we're not in the Word of God, you know, it's not to say that God can't reveal things to us, but those of us that are blessed with being literate, you know, it is for us to be in the Word of God, because God has chosen that, this very Word, to reveal Himself to us. Okay? If you're just waiting for God to reveal Himself through somebody speaking, you know, it's more times than not, it's just going to be a good message. It's not going to go any deeper than that. All right? I'm not saying that the messages don't reveal things, but I am saying this. If you're not looking in the Word yourself, you know, you are straightening. You know what I mean by straightening? You're making that hole to your heart thinner and thinner so that some things can't get to you. You know, sometimes the Lord reveals things to you when you're alone only. And I think of Martin Luther, who was so... Well, I'll save that for later. Okay. I'll save that for later. Okay. That they may be one. That we might be one together, built together. This is his intercession for us. Okay. I desire, actually, the word is I will, God bless you. I will that they be where I am. In other words, he's praying for the completion, the very completion of what he's begun in our lives. The whole thing being wrapped up, that they may be with me and behold my glory. And then just a couple little other things. That the love of God be in us. Notice he doesn't say that the knowledge of God. Earlier he says, you know, that to know God is eternal life. But here he says that the love of God. Because that's who God is. And love begets love. That the love of God be in them. They shall know we are Christians by our love. And then that he be in us. You know, this is a lot, in some senses, this is a lot like the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. That Christ be formed in you, you know, and dwell in you by faith. That you might know the love of God and its length and breadth and width, depth, all these things. We have someone who's interceding for us. I have another hymn here that I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's a hymn by Charles Wesley that talks about a response to intercession. It's called Arise, My Soul, Arise, and I'd love to sing it, but the tune they have, I remember Keene called it once because I was going to do an opening, and the blessing was so great at the beginning that I didn't have to do the opening. I think Keene felt sorry for me, so he felt that he had to put on the song, but the tune to that was a tune I had never heard, and it just bothered me. Okay, but in that song, okay, it talks about who it is that's interceding, and one of the verses says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary's. You know, they pour effectual prayer. They strongly plead for me. Okay. And then there's... let me make sure I have this. I don't want to misquote this. This is so wonderful. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. Now listen to this. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. That's a wonderful thing. The intercession of our great Lord Jesus Christ, who's high priest, the Father can't turn him away. How wonderful that is. Now, as a result, it says, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. You hear that? I can no longer fear. That's the fear of the punishment that we're due. Okay, it's not the fear of other things, but it's the fear of the punishment we're due. And sometimes I think, some of us think that we're under this punishment. We're under this judgment. Brothers and sisters, judgment has passed. If we're in Christ, judgment has passed. It's been spent. The wrath of God has been spent on His Son. We're standing in that. We're standing in the good of that. But now listen. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, Christ. In other words, I can approach God in a relationship. Abba, Father, Abba, Christ. Now, what's our response to this intercession? The beginning of the song gives us that response. It says, arise, my soul. Arise. We're beloved. He's praying for us. Rise up. We can rise up. It's like that man who was, that was laid, you know, put through the roof. Rise up and walk. Rise up. Your sins are forgiven. That was the first thing. Your sins are forgiven. And secondly, rise up and walk. Oh, that's what we've been given in Jesus Christ. Are you weak? Are you sickly? The Lord knows. And yet He prays for us. And our response should be now to rise and walk into that relationship. Now, there's one other thing that we should dwell on here. And that's in verse 5. In your Bibles, it might be different. But I have, what is this? New King James? Yes, the New King James. Some of it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. And that's really the true Greek word. It means unfeigned. Okay, it's not fake. If you have the American Standard, or the New American Standard, it says sincere faith. But if you have the real version, which is the New King James, it says genuine faith. All right? Genuine faith. What is genuine faith? You know? If it's genuine, it means it's real, right? Genuine leather. I looked at my baseball glove. Genuine leather. Real leather. It's not cardboard. It's leather. It's the real thing. Okay. You know what shows that faith is genuine? It's tested. That's how you find out that faith is genuine. It gets tested. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 is all about, right? Though you're going through these trials, that your faith proves to be genuine. All right? Now, you know what one of our problems is that we have a faith and we look at faith as being believing in something and we don't look at faith as something that's exercised. Okay? Faith to be shown as real must be exercised. All right? Without the exercising of faith, there's no reality to it. It's just a belief in doctrine. Okay? It's just like we believe. It's just like saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son. Okay, it's the Apostles' Creed. This is what I believe. Okay, but really, faith has to be tested. And so there are two ways I'm going to bring up about exercising faith, and then we'll close. Okay. First way of exercising faith is by standing into that realm that you've been brought into. Okay, we've been brought into a spiritual realm. And when I say a spiritual realm, I'm not thinking about, okay, we're brought to this realm of angels and everything. But we've been brought into a realm where there are different laws and different truths. Okay? We look at ourselves and we say, hey, we're no better than any other guy. How can I stand before God? But we've been brought into a realm where our sins are forgiven. And we are to stand in that realm. We are to stand in that place. That's where we're supposed to be. Our faith, when we come to the Lord, it is always to come first and say, I'm in the place. I'm in Jesus Christ. And it's to stand that whether you feel like, oh, I can be acceptable. See, that's our downfall, isn't it? I just don't feel like God loves me. I just don't feel like I make it. You know, well, that's, what was it Jerry was saying, Watchman, he's saying, you got fact, you got faith, and then you got experience behind you. Okay, but you got to look at the fact. Faith looks at the fact. You know, if you get to the place of saying, and I know this is, how many of you guys, when you begin to pray, it's hard sledding. Maybe for the first, you know, I don't know how long you pray, so I don't want to. Let's say for the first 10 or 15 minutes you're trying to pray, you know, and you just feel like, oh, I'm just no good, Lord. You know? What do? Do you quit? Do you? I know sometimes I do because I just feel like I can't break through, but I'll tell you, the times that I stay and say, Lord, I'm standing in the place you put me. I'm standing in Jesus Christ. And even though I don't feel very good about who I am grateful of what place you've given me before you. And then pray through. Because I'm standing in the place where he wants me. You have to stand into that. And this is where Martin Luther comes in. You know, Martin Luther had a problem with, I'm just not good enough. That's what drove him to the finding out that the just man shall live by faith. He tried everything. I'm going to do novenas. I'm going to whip myself. I'm going to do all these things. I'm just not good enough. Until finally the Lord spoke to him and said, "The just man shall live by faith." Whew. Blew him away. You mean that I do nothing to find your acceptance except believe in what you've done? Change the man. Change the man. Let it change you. Stay in his presence. Believe on what he said. Stand into that place. That place, you know, I don't see anybody here going like, I know we're going to fall through the floor. Look at how many people are in here. Week after week, it's got to be weakening the foundations here. Oh my gosh, when's it going to be? Maybe November. I don't know. Look how at rest you are. Nobody is thinking about falling through the floor. Well, it's the same way with what Jesus Christ has done for us. It can hold. It has been given to us as a place to stand on. And it is a place not just to stand on, but from which we leap forward and go on to more and to higher planes. But this is the beginning. And our faith starts here. Our faith starts at what do we believe that Jesus has done for us? And if he has done for us, what does this allow me to do? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. It's the song we just said. Now, another thing about faith. Oh, you know, there's another thing. We might think, well, what if I fall? What if I sin? What if I fall? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, when he's given a little doxology there, he says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Brothers and sisters, we are going to fall. But isn't it a wonderful thing that when Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, and he's walking on the water, and he began to sink, that the Lord didn't leave him there? Because it was the Lord who called him out. Can you imagine what kind of a God we would have if he would say, come out! And we came out and we start going to him and we begin to sink. He goes, well, swim back to land. We'll meet you there. You're on your own, buddy. You should have believed. But some of us think that. Our God is not like that. Isn't it so wonderful that the Lord came to Peter, lifted him up and said, oh, you of little faith. He didn't chide him. He didn't rebuke him. He picked him up like a child. Oh, you of little faith. Come on, let's get in the boat. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful God we have. But faith. Now, there's another thing. See, oh, you have little faith. Now, a lot of us think that, oh, gosh, I just have too little faith. If only I had more faith. Isn't it interesting that the Lord says, if you had faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, so is it the size of your faith that counts? No, it's the size of who's your faith in. How big is your God? And so we tend not to want to exercise faith because we don't think we have enough. It's almost like, God, you know, I'd really want to buy that, but you know, God, I don't have enough money. I'll just wait until I work some more and I'll get some more money, you know? Unfortunately, inflation creeps in. We never have enough money. Okay? But you understand that principle there? You're never going to have enough faith. But the second thing about exercising faith is like currency to God. You understand that? Faith is like currency. We exchange. It's a medium of exchange. I give him my faith, he gives me himself. That's a big thing. I give him my faith, he gives me himself. So in other words, this type of exercising of faith where it's currency is really, it's a responding to what he tells us or what he shows us in obedience to what he shows us. That's all it is. It's just a response in obedience to what he's shown us. And starts out with little things, but you know, it's like the parable of the mina. Everybody has a measure of faith. Everybody. God has given everyone a measure of faith. And like in the parable of the mina, he says, go and do business with it. Your faith has been given to you to do business. To get something. To get increase. And you know something? That's the whole thing. It's to be increased. Got to find my little notes here. Okay. So the exercising of faith is the responding to God. And that will bring us into an experiential knowledge of God. And brothers and sisters, that is really what God wants for us. And you know, you people that are really young, and especially you people that have been brought up in a church situation, it's almost like, you know, God is just a meeting. Okay, yeah, that's what God wants. He wants us to be in a meeting. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's so wrong. He wants us to know him, but he wants us to know him not in a way of, I've memorized the verses, and I know what this says, and I know this teaching, and I know this doctrine, and I know the great purposes of God and everything like that, but I don't know him at all. I don't know him experientially. I can spout off all these things, but what good is it for me? Because I'm still the same person. Nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. You know what changes you? It's when you see God and you see God working in your life. That's what changes you. When you realize that God is real and He acts according to your faith, that's what changes you. That's when you get a conception of God. You say, He's real. I never knew that. Why didn't someone tell me? Well, to know God experientially through the exercise of faith and responding in Him is to know a few things. First of all, it's to know His power. It's to know His power, not just in your life, but in the things that you're praying for and the things that He's called you to do. You find God working. God is just looking. If we're part of His body, okay, we might be part of the arm. We find out that the arm goes out to do something. The body doesn't just sit there and do this. It's an active body. If the body just sat here and did this, what would happen to a body? It would atrophy. But our Lord has a vibrant body. Okay? It's muscular. It has power in it. And it's for us to see that power, for us to find that. But we can't just find it in going to a meeting. We have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what is Your will? How can I find Your will? What is there for me to do? And I'm not just talking about what is there for me to do in the meeting. What have You got hold of my life for? His power is made manifest by the obedience of faith. I can only say this, and I know some people smoke, but I can just tell you this. I remember when I quit smoking, it wasn't because I wanted to quit smoking. It wasn't like I was trying to quit smoking because I loved to smoke. Okay, I did. I loved. I was hooked, but I loved it. Okay, everyone in my family smoked, and I liked to smoke. But when the Lord did something and convicted me, okay, and said, Jim, put it down. I mean, it was almost like he was saying that. And I remember I was fighting him tooth and nail. I'm not doing it. I like this too much. Everyone else can do it, but I'm not doing it. Spurgeon smoked, you know. Well, you know how we reason, right? But I'll tell you. When I put it down, it was the obedience of faith. I felt the Lord was talking to me. And I didn't say, okay, Lord, I was really upset. Okay, there you go. Are you happy? That's really, I'm not kidding you. That's the way I was. I was really upset. And I've never smoked since. Now, why is that? What was the Lord trying to show me? You know, I'm able to do things that I ask You to do. If I ask You to do something, I'm able to give You grace to do this. I'm able to empower You. Talk about our sins. I can't have power over sins. The Lord lays His finger on you, and you, in obedience to that, the Lord is able to deliver you. I can't speak to other people. Well, you get up there, and you open your mouth, and the Lord will fill it. You get up there in obedience, and whether you think, oh, this is I made a great speech or nothing. Remember, the man who was it? Was it Spurgeon who got saved by a guy who gave a very dry message? It was a snowstorm. The only reason he came in there was to get out of the snow. And he came in, the guy preached on Christ, and there was only a few people there, and it wasn't a very good message, but the guy was being obedient to his calling, and boom, Spurgeon was saved. I think it was Spurgeon. Okay. Secondly, you know His omniscience. Now, we think of omniscience as being, oh, well, this is just too big. It's so theological. But let me tell you this. I've told you the story about my daughter Jamie being born before and how they're all problems. But, you know, I could have worked in the barbecue spice business and taken a job there and just had everything done. But in obedience to the Lord... And please don't think I'm this great person who's obeying everything, okay? Again, this is a place that I didn't want to work. I didn't want to work there. But the Lord said, this is your opportunity. And the whole thing is, you know, I didn't know that my daughter was going to be born the way she did. She was, you know, with the complications. But the Lord did. His omniscience. You find out that you go, I remember being in that job. Why am I here? This job is so crummy. I hate it. But the insurance covered everything. I didn't know, but he did. You find his omniscience, that he knows that it is for your best. You know, we always think about, it's going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. You know, it's for your best. It's true. You find out it's true. You find out his favor, that you are a favored person in his eyes. When you obey him in faith, you're favored. He loves you. And then lastly, you find out that he loves others. And the only thing I can think of is I think of Jonah. You know, Jonah was trying to run away, not doing what the Lord wants. And finally he goes out and he does it. And all Nineveh gets saved. And Jonah, remember, is just going like, my ministry was a success, but I don't like the Ninevites. And then the Lord takes him aside, and he takes that little plant that grows up, and he puts it down, and he goes, you're mad about the plant? He goes, yeah, I'm mad about the plant. He goes, and you didn't even do anything for this. And here are these people who don't know their right from their left. I who created them, shouldn't I have some sorrow for them? Shouldn't I have some love for them? That's why Jonah put it at the end. Okay, because he realized that God was right. But I'll say this much, that God, to show his love to others, will go so far in working in your life that he will let you go through storms. And he will let you go into the belly of a whale in order that you can go through those experiences and bring a word to somebody that saves them. Because he loves them. He loves you, but he loves the world. And we cannot throw out this idea that God loves the world. You can't, because that's part of who God is. And that is part of his testimony, that he loves the world and he would have them saved. That's part of his testimony. Now finally, this knowledge of God, this experience of faith, leads us to an assurance. We can be assured of who God is and his character. That's why Paul could say, you know, Timothy, I look at you and I say, what a wimp. But I know who I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. Or you look at Abraham. Abraham had all that experience of God. Notice, God didn't have Sarah miraculously have Isaac at the beginning. Because Abraham couldn't have offered him up at the beginning. Abraham had to wait till he had experiences with God. So at that time when God said, give me your son, sacrifice him to me, that Abraham could be assured that this one who was promised, if I slay him, God will raise him up again. You see, that's assurance. That's a trust in God and his character, saying, whatever he asks me, I can do because I know he will be faithful. I know he will be true. Therefore, I am assured of it. My word is my bond. That's true. His word is his bond. So grace and peace, as Peter says, is multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, in this experiential knowledge, grace, which is endowment, which is the ability to do. As you know God, you go out on those limbs, and you're able to do because you have known an experience of God that puts you on that limb, and you're counting on him to do those things. Not presuming on him, but doing it out of faith. And then he says, well, where do you get these examples of, where do you get an example of genuine faith? Well, Paul went and said, in your mother and your grandmother, that genuine faith that you have, as I saw in Lois and in Eunice. You know, it is so important that we have examples that are real and that aren't real flashy. Okay? That are just steady as they go. Okay? You know, here these people were, they just practiced a faith. In other words, I bet you Timothy saw his mother and his grandmother pray. He might have even heard them. He might have even seen them obey God in certain things that was coming up on their house. You know, like something's happening. Oh, we can't do that because the Lord's really, we don't have peace about that. They're obeying the Lord. And they found out that God was real to them. That's what our kids need to see. That God is real to us. Because if God is not real to us, how real will he be to our children? You know, that's something to think about. But, arise, my soul, arise. Because he has given us a measure of faith. Let us then begin doing business with it. Let us take our place. Let us take the things that God has given us and begin to go forward with them instead of just staying in the same place and doing nothing. It's for us to go forward. He's given us what? He's given us his love. And it will not be taken away. He's praying for us that we may finish the race like Paul did. And he's given us all that we need to do business, and in doing business, to be about his business and what he's doing in his church and in the world and in our communities and in our very lives. All that is ours. And so you see, Paul started Timothy off on good ground. He's saying to Timothy, you may be weak, you may be timid, but these things are yours anyway. Now, what will you do with them? Let's pray. How much will he not give us all things? Oh Lord, we thank you for your great, great love to us that enables us to come before you because of what you've done in Jesus Christ and stand before you and be a part of what you're doing. We thank you that you've invited us to know you, not in a way of book reading, although, Lord, we need to read your word, but in a way of knowing you in experience for ourselves. Lord, you've given this to us. You've given all we need. Lord, we just want to be able to respond. And so, Lord, as we go forth in this week, even today, we're asking, open our eyes. Open our eyes, especially, Lord, for those here that are just beaten down, who beat themselves up. Lord, and every word that comes out, even from here, seems like it's condemning them. Lord, I pray for them. I pray you'd just open their eyes to let them know your great love for them. Lord, that this love does not pass away, that it is not fickle. Open their eyes to that. So it's just like the song. Their whole demeanor changes, and you put a song in their heart. And Lord, I want to thank you that you know who we are, and you know our failures, and you know how far we have to go, and you know that some of us feel that we're not going to make it. Thank you that you pray for us. Thank you that you will not let us go. Thank you that you don't look at what you've done as being in a sense that it's over, now I can relax. But you're even before the Father now praying for us, that we might come into all that you have, all that you've won for us. And Lord, I pray also that we would just take what you've given us. You've given us this measure of faith. Lord, sometimes we just think it's so little. Forgive us that we have our eyes on the faith and not on the one who's given it to us. Lord, put our eyes in the proper place. And then help us, Lord, even in these small ways, to do a little bit of business so that in doing this business we find out that you are real and that you're faithful and that we be encouraged to do more, to spend more because you give it to us. Thank you, Lord, for doing all these things for us. Help us, Lord, we ask, in apprehending these things and in going about and, Lord, I don't want to say put us in action because it just seems like I can never do this. But, Lord, I just pray you'd show us in such a way that it causes us just to believe and to step out. I ask this in your name.